Well, thank you so much, praise team. Thank you all for being here this morning. We are in the midst of a sermon series on spiritual disciplines. And spiritual disciplines can be looked at in a couple of different ways. One way to look at them are they are the things that help you grow in your faith, the things that we can do to help us become closer to God. And that's kind of the way I prefer to look at it, the second half of that. They help us in our relationship with God. They help us have a stronger relationship with Him. And the ones we look at first are the ones we probably think of most often when we think of spiritual disciplines. We've talked about Bible reading, Bible study, prayer, journaling, meditation, having a quiet time, all of that. And then we looked at a couple that were a little more unusual, but they've often been considered spiritual disciplines throughout history. We talked about chastity and poverty. We talked about sex and money the last couple weeks, so if you missed it, you missed some really good stuff. But we talked about how they're often misunderstood, and we also talked about how, although oftentimes some evangelicals don't really look at them as spiritual disciplines, the passage we looked at regarding sex or chastity, Paul actually linked sex and sanctification. So there's a reminder that there are some things that we have to be very, very careful with, and we have to try and be obedient to God with and about, because they have a very severe impact on our lives. And one of those was money, which we looked at last week, because we were told throughout Scripture that money is dangerous, and we cannot serve God and money. So trying to make sure we are doing the right things to have a better relationship with God, that's what spiritual disciplines are all about. And this morning, we're going to look at one that we would probably think of when we think of spiritual disciplines, and that is the discipline of corporate worship, the discipline of gathering together to worship. A lot of the disciplines we talked about were what you did when you were on your own, but this is one we do when we come together. Our passage is Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. I pray, Lord, that you will help me to proclaim it. I pray, Lord, you will help us to understand it. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, if there's anyone here struggling in their relationship with you or struggling to know you, that through your word, through your spirit, maybe through the example of the Lord's Supper this morning, people here will become closer to you or perhaps know you through Jesus for the first time. And it's in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. All right, well, let's talk about the need for corporate worship, first of all, because we find it really spread throughout the Bible. First of all, we do have worship, corporate worship, in the Old Testament. There are some events for which corporate worship is prescribed. They were told that Israelites were told that they should gather together to do it. Exodus 28 through 10, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. And that was a rest day for the entire congregation. And it ended up becoming a day of rest as well as worship, as we see in the development of religion in the Jewish people and through their faith. And then we have Exodus 23:14. Three times in the year you shall keep a feast to me. Three prescribed times when they were supposed to gather together and come and worship God. Now, the Sabbath and these three feasts are not the only times we have prescribed worship. We can think of the Day of Atonement. We can think of so many other things. But I'm not going to list all of them right now. But Israelites were told there are times you have to gather together and worship. But in addition to prescribed worship, there's also voluntary worship. And we see this with many of the offerings in Leviticus. Leviticus 1:10 says, if a person's gift for a burnt offering is from the flock, from the sheep or goats, he shall bring a male without blemish. This was a gift. And many of the offerings that we see in the Old Testament were initiated by the worshiper. So it wasn't just that you were supposed to come and worship. People would come and worship together. And when they brought an offering, it was not just necessarily them. They were there with the priests. They were sometimes there with their family. Sometimes they had a meal from the offering afterwards, and they ate together. So many ways that worship was conducted for the Jewish people. So worship was a thing for God. And then we get to the New Testament. And we have the example of Jesus. Luke 4:16, and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. So Jesus was worshiping every Saturday in the synagogue with people, corporate worship. That's his example for us. And then we have the example of the early church. In Acts 3:1, now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. Now, our worshiping on Sundays was a development as well. The early church, when they first started worshiping, many times they would use the times of prayer that the Jewish people used. They would continue to go to the temple, to go to the synagogue. Over time, though, they began to recognize that worship on Sunday was appropriate and right because it memorialized the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But we see here that they are worshiping together. And then we find in the passage we looked at today, it's commanded. Hebrews 10:25. Not neglecting to meet together is the manner of, as is the habit of some. We are supposed to meet together. We are not supposed to neglect it. That is the command we have set before us today. So what is the purpose then of corporate worship? It's something we're supposed to do. It's something that both God's people, the Israelites, God's people, the church, are supposed to do. What is the purpose of corporate worship? Well, first of all, it's to provoke and encourage. Hebrews 10:24 and 25. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. Two key things here. Let us consider how to stir up one another. I said provoke in my outline. The word can actually mean to irritate. I made a big mistake making a point of that in one sermon many, many years ago, because one guy who was truly one of the most irritating people I have ever met in a congregation said, that's it, that's my spiritual gift, irritation. Okay. The idea here is we're supposed to stir up, and you might think, provoke or irritate? Well, we're supposed to help people and, in fact, sometimes challenge them if they are not living right or not using their spiritual gifts the way they're supposed to. And you can couple it with encouragement so that it doesn't sound so harsh. But we are supposed to help one another to grow in the faith. Sometimes that's an attaboy, attagirl. But sometimes that's a, do you really think you should be doing that? Or, you know, I notice you aren't really doing what you used to do. Why aren't you doing it anymore? You know, there are many different ways we can help one another to grow in the faith. And sometimes that's encouragement. And sometimes it's coming alongside and pointing out where somebody is doing something wrong or not doing something that they should be doing. And that's why it's very interesting that both of those aspects are kind of here, to stir up one another to love and good works and then encourage one another. You know, we are supposed to help one another as a congregation, as a body of Christ. We are supposed to encourage, but that doesn't mean we only tell people the good that they're doing. Sometimes we have to confront, and sometimes we have to say, hey, have you considered this? So one purpose of corporate worship is to provoke and encourage. Another is to hold fast. Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. How do we hold fast? Well, that is one of the reasons we gather together. Encouragement with one another, singing with one another. I mean, it sometimes can be very hard. You sometimes feel like you're alone as a Christian, but when we gather together, we feel the encouragement and we have the hope and we praise together and we feel that. But another way that we stand firm or we hold fast is because when we gather together to worship, we're gathering together not only to sing and praise and be with one another, but to look at the Word of God. And this is what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Here we have not only encouraging parts of preaching, but also those that are not so encouraging. I mean, I heard some people say, well, they come to church to feel good. Well, sometimes you shouldn't feel good when you leave church, particularly if what the topic has been, what the Bible has been saying, is contrary to the way you've been living your life. If you're that clueless that you can walk out and just be happy, then you got a problem. Because we are all to submit ourselves to the authority of God's Word and the work of His Spirit in our lives. But part of the job of being in church is to be reminded of the faith, reminded of how we're supposed to live, reminded of what we're supposed to do, and we then can hold fast. And then we're also to draw near. Hebrews 10, 19 through 22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest or great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. First of all, the very reason we can draw near is not because of anything in us. The very reason we can draw near is because of Jesus Christ. It's because he shed his blood on the cross for our sins. There's an allusion here to the temple and to the curtain that was in the temple that was actually torn, that separated the holy place from the most holy place in the temple. It was torn when Jesus died. He allowed us to enter into the most holy place. That's the allusion here. He opened up for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. He is our priest now. He has sprinkled our hearts. We are now clean when we come before God. That was the whole problem before. Mankind sinned. Because of our sinfulness, we deserve God's wrath. But Jesus died to take that wrath away. Jesus died so that our hearts could be sprinkled and they could be clean. Jesus shed his blood so that we could be forgiven. It is all because of Jesus Christ. But we have to come to that point in our lives where we recognize our sin. We turn to God through Jesus. We believe in his sacrificial death on the cross. We ask God to forgive us because of Jesus, and then we can walk with him, and then we can draw near. But it's all because of Jesus. But that is what we do when we come together to worship. We are trying to draw near to God. That's the point of prayer. That's the point of praise. That's the point of looking at his word. We're trying to align our will. We're trying to align ourselves, trying to align our lives with the way he would have us to be. So what should be our attitude in worship when we come together to worship together? Well, I'm going to key in on the word worship, first of all, and say that one of the big attitudes we should have is humility. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for worship means to bow down. In the New Testament, the Greek word can mean to lie prostrate, you know, laying down at his feet. That all indicates not only adoration, it also indicates humility. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When we come to God, we have to be poor in spirit. Now, that's true initially, but I think it should follow us as we try to worship and serve God. Because we have to come to the place where we recognize that we've done wrong. I mean, we throw ourselves at his feet and ask for his forgiveness. That's humility. And we need to continue that in our walk with God. Jesus actually gave a parable about this kind of humility. Luke 18, 9 through 14. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Once again, a perfect picture of salvation, but I also think a picture of how we are to come to God. We should never come to God and say, God, aren't you lucky you saved me? I'm such a wonderful person. Look at all of the things that I do for you. That's not the way we come to God. That's not even what the term worship means. Worship means we come, we fall down at his feet and say, Lord, I thank you for what you have done for me. I thank you that you have saved me. I thank you that you have given me your spirit. I thank you that the good that I do is because of your work in me. I thank that you that the good that I can do and the way that I live is because of your word that instructs me. It is all because of God. And we get into dangerous territory when we forget that it's not all about him. So humility is huge. But now there's a counterpoint to that kind of, or maybe two sides of the same coin, because there's also confidence. But once again, it's confidence because of what Jesus did. Hebrews 10:19 through 22 again. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, we have confidence to go to God. We have confidence to worship. We have confidence to pray. We have confidence because, once again, not us, but Jesus. So we have the humility to fall on our faces before God, but we are willing to fall on our faces. We are willing to go to God because of Jesus. So no matter what we have done, we have that relationship. He's told us he will never leave us nor forsake us. That's what he's done for us. So we have the humility recognizing it's all because of Jesus, and we have the confidence because we recognize it's all because of Jesus. That confidence doesn't mean we go and demand from God what we think we do. The confidence is we're going to God, period. We should never, ever turn away from God. We should never, ever think we can't approach him. We should never, ever think we've fallen so far away in our walk that he doesn't want us back. We are his. He loves us. Jesus died for us. And no matter where we find ourselves, we should have that confidence to continue to go to him. And then we should have sincerity. As the scripture here that we've looked at says, we are to have true hearts when we come to God. It goes back to Deuteronomy. Jewish people in the Old Testament, repeated by Jesus in the New Testament, Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. That's how we should come to God. Loving him with all of us, every fiber of our being, heart, mind, soul, strength. That's sincerity. You know, we shouldn't come to God without that kind of commitment. Let me backtrack that just a little bit. Because even when we don't totally feel that, it is always good to go to God. But this is the kind of commitment we should have. This is the kind of sincerity we should have when we go to him. We need to understand all that he's done for us. We need to understand that we are nothing without him. We need to understand the price that Jesus paid, the horror he went through when he died for us. When we understand that, how can we not love him? And when we worship him, we should love him that way, that sincerity in worship. And then there's also expectancy. Once again, to the idea of the boldness we can have or the confidence because of Jesus Christ, Hebrews 4:16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When we come to God, we should expect that he wants to help us, that he wants to mold us, that he wants to teach us, that he wants to reveal his mercy and his ways to us. And then we read this in Hebrews 11:6, and without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Now, some want to make this earthly rewards. And I'm sorry we have such a divide in Christendom where people continually look to the rewards in this life and think that that is the main point of having a relationship with God. The rewards we're talking about here are the rewards of love, joy, peace, presence. You know, those are the rewards we look for when we approach God, when we worship him. And when we come to him, we have that expectancy that comes from believing in him. We know he's there. We're falling before our faces. We understand that he wants to help us. He wants to make us better. He wants to make us stronger. He wants to help us to feel whole. All of these things. And that's the expectancy, that hope we come to him with. So those are the types of attitudes we're supposed to have. So what do we do then when we come together? What are the elements of corporate worship? Well, we went through them this morning, but let me go ahead and spell it out for us too. First of all, there's singing. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. That's always been a great part of the worship experience. I mean, that was part of the Levitical priesthood, was providing music in the temple. I mean, God loves us to sing, and just not just sing, but even have instrumentation with our song. I mean, when we look at some of the Psalms in the Old Testament, it talks about the different instruments that should be used to praise him. So it's not that we sing without instruments. It's not that we only sing with a piano or an organ. I mean, there are some things we might like as preferences, but God just loves to hear his people sing to him, to reach out to him, to praise him, to thank him, to adore him. And we have to understand that all of these musical talents that God has given can be used in praise to him, and he wants us to sing to him. And then he wants us to pray. We see this about the early church in Acts 2:42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. I mean, we're going to talk about all of these elements, but prayers is what I want to focus on here. And we're also reminded to pray without ceasing. Now, we've talked about this before. What can pray without ceasing be? Can I really just pray all the time? Is it an expectancy or maybe a readiness to go to God in prayer? And I think that's a big part of it. That attitude that we aren't just trying to do things on our own. We recognize through our humility that we need God's help and his guidance in all that we do. And prayer isn't the last thing we do go to. Prayer is the first thing we should go to when possible. That kind of idea that we should be willing and able and ready to pray at all times and to actually do it and to pray to God. But we don't just do that then as individuals. When we come together as a congregation, we pray. I mean, we open a service with prayer, whether it be an invocation. We have a time of prayer. We have a prayer before the sermon. We have a prayer at the end. Some people are like, you're praying all the time. Well, that's a good thing. That's one of the things we're supposed to be doing as his people and as his body. And then we're supposed to give. We talked about this last week. That's one of the things that helps us to remember that, you know, life isn't just about material possessions. Life is about more than that. And by giving to his causes, giving to his church, we remember that. 2 Corinthians 9:6-8, the point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. And I will tell you honestly, one of the things we do at this church that is a mimic of society around us, that I think is just useful for many reasons, But that I don't like is having the offering plates in the foyer. I understand the reasons why we do it, okay? But giving has always been a part of the worship experience. And I think we lose something by having them in the foyer. I'm not saying we're going to get rid of it, because that seems to be the way it's gone. And it seems to be one of the ways to try and help people understand that the church just isn't only about getting money, which some people still think that about churches, probably some churches for you know, right reasons. But I don't like it. We do it, not my favorite, because I think giving is a part of the worship experience. And then we also remember that the giving isn't just confined to monetary things. In reality, when we come to worship, we are to give ourselves. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. No, we don't just come here to give our money, although that is a part of it. It helps us to be selfless, it helps us to be humble, helps us not to be focused so much on material things. But we come here also to remind ourselves that we are to give ourselves to God. And that means we are supposed to live the way he wants us to live and do the things he wants us to do. That is one of the great purposes of gathering together. So giving isn't just about money. Giving is about giving ourselves as well. And then teaching, as we saw what the early church was doing when they gathered together. They were gathering to look at the apostles' teaching. And we already talked about Paul's words to Timothy. Go back to an Old Testament example when the people of Israel had been brought back to the promised land. And one of the things they were doing is getting back to the word in Nehemiah 8:5-8. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. He was up on like a stage. And as he opened it, all the people stood, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And the Levites helped the people to understand the law, where the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. That is what is supposed to take place in a church service, when we gather together and we look at the word. That's a part of what the minister is supposed to do, to give the sense so that people can understand the reading, so that people can give themselves to God, so that people can understand what God expects of them. And then something else we're going to be doing at the end of our service is communion. It's a part of the worship experience. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 11:17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. This is Paul provoking. This is Paul stirring up. This is not Paul encouraging. This is him saying, hey, you're doing something wrong. And it relates to the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11:20. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. In other words, they're coming together and they're focusing on the meal and they're not focusing on why they're there and what they're supposed to be doing when they actually participate in the Lord's Supper. And I suppose some people want to have the Lord's Supper in the context of a fellowship meal even today. I don't think that's a bad idea. But I do think one of the reasons that we've gotten away from that is not only practicality, because of so many people gathering together, but also because the focus can end up being on the wrong thing. When you're only here with the elements, you aren't, you know, drinking a lot of wine and gorging yourself on the food. You're remembering why you are here. So, why are we here? 1 Corinthians 11:23-26. For I received from you, or from the Lord, what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Communion, when we gather together for communion, that is a part of our worship experience. It's a very special part because we remember what Jesus Christ did for us. He died for us. He shed his blood for us. He gave his life for us. He was nailed to a cross so that we could be forgiven. That's the whole point of remembering the Lord's Supper. And we're supposed to do this and proclaim his death until he comes. It should be a reminder that one day he is coming back. And we do this as a form of praise, as a form of thankfulness, as a form of remembrance, as a memorial. So, let me conclude at least the sermon part before we get to the Lord's Supper with our preparation for worship. Because I do think there are some things, and I think these are especially important for people with families, because I got to tell you something, you know, I don't talk about demonic forces and Satan and all this stuff a lot. I mean, it's real, it's there, it's out there. But I will say this, if Satan's going to attack your family, he's going to attack it Sunday morning at about 7:30. I mean, it just would happen. It happened more often as a minister. If your kids are going to fight, if your kids are going to argue, if you're going to be stressed out, whatever, if you're going to accidentally sleep in, it's going to be Sunday. That's just the way it happens. So, first of all, look forward to it. I mean, this is the same thing about giving. It says God loves a cheerful giver. God wants you to look forward to this time. He does command it, but it's something that's for our good. That's why it's a spiritual discipline. It helps us to grow in our relationship with him. It helps us to know how we're supposed to live. We should be overjoyed to come here, not only because we're coming here, not only because we're singing and praying and studying the word, but also because we're with fellow believers. I mean, this is a reminder. We can look around here and say, you know what? We're not alone. Of course, you might say, well, Pastor Mark, you're a minister. You know we're not alone. We have the Holy Spirit. But you know what's funny? Even when Adam existed in a perfect relationship with God in the Garden of Eden, you know what God said when he looked at him? It is not good for man to be alone. We need people. This fleshly body, we need to shake hands. We need to bump fists. We need to hug. I mean, and just don't hug the way Jerry hugs. That's all I'm asking, okay? All right, but there's something about this fleshly existence. We need one another. It's important to be here. So look forward to coming here and then make it special. I mean, so many people think, well, I'll sleep in a little bit on Sunday because that's my day off work. So, and then everything kind of gets backed up and it just becomes another hectic time and a hectic day where you're trying to get things done. I mean, one thing we did when our kids were at home, we'd try and make a special breakfast on Sunday morning. Just do something, whether you gather together, maybe have prayer ahead of time, and begin the night before as a part of this. I know this is hard for wives. I know this is hard for daughters because, you know, even if you put the clothes out the night before, I realize there's a very slim chance that those are the same clothes you're going to be wearing on Sunday morning, right? But maybe put the clothes out, especially for the kids. All right, just get stuff ready ahead of time. All right, so it's not so rushed. And don't rush. Do whatever you can to not rush. Add a little extra time in so that you don't have to rush. Because you know stuff is going to happen. You know stuff is going to happen one way or another, especially if you have kids. Set the mood. Play Christian music. Play hymns. Whatever it is, you know, set the mood for the morning and then try and do whatever you can to focus on God in the midst of the hecticness. And this isn't just for families with young children. This is for us old people, too. I mean, it's very easy. You get up, you turn on the news, which may be the worst thing you could do on a Sunday morning before church. But you put on the news, you bring out your newspaper, you check at the internet, you get caught up in looking at something, you get outraged, and then you're angry, and you're gonna, all of a sudden you've got to rush and through your breakfast and get in the car and come to church, and it's not restful, it's not peaceful, it's not focused on God, it's focused on everything else in the world and everything that you think is wrong with the world. So just some guidelines that I think will help us. And there are some guidelines for preparation when it comes to the Lord's Supper as well. I'll go ahead and ask the elders and helpers to come down at this time. 1 Corinthians 11, 28 and 29. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. When Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 11, he was writing to a church that was divided, a church that was some claiming they were better Christians than others. There was all kinds of infighting and factions. And he basically said, how dare you come to the Lord's Supper that way? How dare you? I can't commend you for that. That's what we looked at the very beginning of 1 Corinthians 11. I can't commend you for that. I'm gonna give you a talking to about it. That's not the way it's supposed to be. So if you're coming to the Lord's Supper and those things are going on, you need to try and make them right. And by extension, then, we can think, too, well, in our own life, are there any things that we should probably try and get right in order to make sure that our relationship with God is where it is supposed to be? But I will say this, as far as I know, while there are, you know, maybe some squabbles and some disagreements and different things, as there are in any family, let alone a church family, as of right now, I don't know of any factions. I don't know of anything other than, you know, unfortunately, normal church life going on here. So I'm very comfortable gathering together and celebrating communion. But it is, maybe there's something in your own life that you need to think about and you need to make right, because that's all a part of this. We're getting together. We're remembering our unity in Christ. Well, how is my unity and fellowship outside of this table as well? Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are here this morning. We thank you that we can share with one another. We thank you that we can learn from your word. And we thank you that we can celebrate and remember what Jesus Christ did for us. I pray, Lord, as we share in this memorial together, that we will be touched again by your love for us, by Jesus Christ's great sacrifice, and we will be humbled, and we will remember that without you, we truly are nothing. And it's in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.